welcome to Central Study Hour. We are so happy you can join us here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. And wherever you are around the world, we are happy to call you part of our church, part of our family. And as this next hymn reminds us, a church that abides in Jesus, it's a church triumphant. And so we'll invite you to go to hymn number 374, Jesus, with Thy Church Abide. This is a request from Andrew Schwartz of Texas. So thank you, Andrew, for that request. We'll be singing all verses of that hymn this morning.
Jesus, with Thy Church abide, be her Savior, Lord, and Guide. While on earth her faith is tried, we beseech Thee, hear us. May her voice be ever clear, warning of our judgments near, telling of our Savior dear. We beseech Thee, hear us. May she guide the poor and blind, seek the lost until she finds, and the broken-hearted bind. We beseech Thee, hear us. May she wholly triumphs win, overthrow the hosts of sin, gather all the nations in. We beseech Thee, hear us.
Beautiful song. Thank you for that request. And if you have a favorite hymn that you would like to sing on an upcoming Sabbath, we'll invite you to go to saccentral.org. And in the menu, you will find the Contact Us section and then CSH Hymn Request. There, we ask that you please share with us where you're writing us from, what your name is, and also the number or title of the song that you would like us to sing. And as this song reminded us, yes, Jesus is the Savior, Lord, and Guide of the church, but He can also be our personal Savior, Lord, and Guide. And we can do that when we walk with Him. So let's turn to hymn number 554, Oh, Let Me Walk With Thee. We will be singing all verses of this song as well. This is a request from Christina Voivert of New Hampshire. So thank you for that request as well.
Trembling hand in thine, and sweet communion with me hold. In all the path I may not see, yet Jesus, let me walk with thee. I cannot bear walk alone, the tempest rages in the sky, a thousand snares beset my feet, a thousand foes are lurking near. Heaven's gates I see, yet Savior, let me walk with Thee.
Thank you for singing with us. We will invite you now to please bow your heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you because you are always willing to lead us. You're always willing to show us the way. And we ask that today you do that as we open your word. We ask that you guide us and you work in us as we learn more about you and we learn to love you more. Thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for all your love and your care. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we'll be studying lesson number 2, Death in a Sinful World, and the presenter will be Pastor Mike Thompson, and we wish you a blessed study.
I'd also like to welcome you all this morning to Central Study Hour. It's good to see you all again, and those of you who are looking in, glad you can join us once more. As usual, I want to remind you, you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. Make a note of offer number C22241. C22241. We'll repeat that at the end. But you can contact us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, here we are again, second lesson in our new theme on death, dying, and the future hope. It wouldn't look very attractive, would it, if it was just on death and dying, but there is a future hope beyond all the sadness and the mortality that we see in this world. Well, we're on lesson 2, so there's a lot of ground to cover, so I want to move straight forward here. There is a memory verse I'd like to read. It is Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. This is from the New King James Version. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." That's everything in a nutshell. It says at the bottom of the Sabbath afternoon section, their very last short paragraph, "This week we will reflect on the fall of Adam and Eve, on how sin and death took over the world, and how God planted a seed of hope for humanity even back in Eden," which he did. And we still have that seed of hope. Praise God for that. But we're going to Sunday, which is titled Statements in Tension. I want to read the introductory paragraph there. We're going back to Eden, of course. It says, "The world as it came from the Lord was perfect," and it was. Death was an unknown experience for Adam and Eve. And in that context, in paradise, no death, no sin, God still came to the Garden of Eden and warned them. And he says, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden." Lots of beautiful trees, wonderful fruit, food, nutrition. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," just that one tree, "you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." God made it very plain there. Now, right underneath, if you have the lesson and you're following on, there's a question here. It says, how does Genesis 2, 16 and 17, which we just read here, how does Genesis 2, 16 and 17 show the reality of free will in the perfection of Eden? Then it rephrases the question a little. That is, why would God have need to warn Adam and Eve if they couldn't freely choose? Well, he did warn them because they could freely choose. They had free will, and that's why God chose to warn them. Even in the perfection of Eden, with all its beauty, its purity, and everything else, even there would be dire consequences if Adam and Eve chose their own will and defied God and chose to disregard his warning. Very simple lesson here, or at least it's all summed up in one little phrase here. God says what he means, and he means what he says, right? How often do we try to apply that principle with our children? Now, I mean what I say, and I say what I mean. And even when they get grown up, we find we're still we're still laboring the fact. But anyway, that's another issue. Moving on, it says, read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We will read this, but let me read the question as well. Putting yourself in the position of Eve, why might these words have sounded convincing? Okay, so you're going to read Genesis chapter 3 now, verses 1 through 4. And we begin. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And remember, the serpent was a beautiful-looking creature. He could fly, just beautiful-looking creature. But it was obviously with good reason that Satan chose to use the serpent, this beautiful creature, as his medium through which he would speak to Adam and Eve, at least to Eve. And so he said to the woman, she's obviously wandered away from her husband here. She's by the tree that she shouldn't actually be around. But he speaks, does the serpent, and you can be sure his voice was melodious and soft and probably full of warmth and very disarming. And he says, has God said to you that you should not eat of every tree of the garden? Has he told you you shouldn't eat of any of these trees? So he opens the discussion like that, quite disarming, you would think. And verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden. We can eat of all of them. Yes, God said we can eat of them all. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So the serpent comes back, and he says to her very plainly, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, that your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. So he's there plying his trade here, which he'd already plied in heaven. He deceived a third of the angels, and he's had an awful lot of practice since then. So he comes here and he suggests all this. Now, bear in mind again, sin and death didn't actually still exist at this time. Eve had not crossed the line. Adam had not crossed the line. So, it was still a very nice place. And it was a little hard probably to imagine in this beautiful place that there could be such a thing as sin. Remember, she had a pretty brand new mind. What was sin anyway? And what would death look like? You know, it was very vague. And the devil knew that, so he took advantage of this. Something she'd never seen or experienced. So therefore, the argument of the serpent seemed much more convincing than what God had said, if you eat this, you will die. Serpent said, we find, here was the problem, you see. She shouldn't have been there by herself, right? She just shouldn't, she was a bit of a naughty girl. She shouldn't have been there by herself. There's a principle here that applied then and applies even now. Do not, however smart you think you may be, however seasoned your brain you think is, do not ever get into a discussion with the devil or some demon that appears to you looking very... Do not do that, because we have to remember that their ability to deceive and delude and to hypnotize us, literally, we can't resist that. We do not stand a chance. And neither did Eve, even with her unfallen brain and all the... power that she had intellectually. And this was the problem, you see. She shouldn't have been there in the first place. So She starts to parley here with the devil. So she's getting convinced that, yeah, God says this, but this sounds more pleasing what the serpent is saying. And by the way, it mentions here, the serpent's saying he's actually eating the fruit, you know. This stuff is good. So her mind is drawn in this particular direction. But was that still an excuse to disobey God? No. No, absolutely not. Without question, God means what he says, and he says what he means. Now, it says there's another point here we want to make. Well, first of all, I'm kind of repeating myself here. There was no evidence in the natural world that the existence of sin and death. And the second point, the serpent was actually, and I just mentioned this, eating the forbidden fruit and enjoying it very much. So why should Eve restrain herself from doing the same? God's command just seemed a little bit too restrictive and just a little bit senseless. Now, to us after the fact, we can rightly say, but you see, we weren't there in her shoes, not that she has an excuse. Now, the lesson goes on in another paragraph below. It makes three points here that I want to share with you. And it says this, unfortunately, in deciding between the two conflicting statements of what God said, don't eat it, if you do, you'll die, and the devil's statement, sure you can eat it, you shall not surely die. Between these two conflicting statements, Eve ignored three basic principles. I just want to look at them briefly here. Number one, human reason is not always the safest way to evaluate spiritual matters. Would you agree with that? Yeah. Now, bear in mind, you know, it says in Scripture, you know, that the carnal mind, spiritual things, are just not discerned because our mind is carnal and it's foolishness unto us. But that's us in our fallen state. At this point, she wasn't fallen. She did not have a carnal mind. But even then, with a perfect mind and an unfallen nature, it was still not the wise and the right thing for her to resort to her own human reasoning. So if it was dangerous for her before sin, how much more dangerous is it for us after the fact? All right? And then the second point. The word of God can appear to be illogical and senseless to us, but it's always right and trustworthy. Would you agree with that? God says it doesn't always seem logical, does it? You know, when children of Israel come down to the Red Sea, 1 minute God says, tell the children of Israel to stand still. Then a while later he says, tell the children of Israel to go forward. Now he's blown away through the sea. But, you know, is this safe to do this? So, and you could probably think of other examples as well, you know. But we're not to allow something to hold us back from serving God if what God has declared to us and has commanded us to do doesn't make sense to us. We're to do that without questioning. And the third thing. There are things that are not evil or wrong in themselves, but God has chosen them as tests of obedience. You could probably think of, you know, I won't spend time. I should have thought of one before. But anyway, I'll leave that to you. There's your homework assignment. Now, those three factors, human reasoning, it's not safe to evaluate spiritual things. The word of God can appear to be illogical sometimes. There's some things that maybe are not evil, but God uses them to test us. Those three factors need to be borne in mind every day when we are called to decide between what God tells us to do and what Satan and our contemporary culture would urge us to do. Is the culture pretty powerful in its influence upon? Well, of course, you know. The people contribute to the culture, and then the culture itself comes back and it controls. And so it's a vicious cycle here. We cannot walk into just be in conformity to the culture, especially now as Christians. I mean, there's a question at the bottom here. It says, what are ways that the clear teaching of the Bible conflicts with in the ways of the world, with the culture? Well, this people, maybe some people watching this are out there. They won't like what I'm going to say, but I'll just tell you, gay marriage is one thing. And the culture today with some pretty wicked people in high places who are getting young children who can't really decide, and the boy says, you know, I feel like a girl. Children can go through this in an early age. They can go through this, and you leave them alone, they'll resolve it themselves. But they're taking the word of a small child, and so there's actions being taken to prevent the parents being able to get involved. That's my child. Yes, so you say, but we have a right to legislate this. And your child really feels this boy of girl thinks, this girl of yours thinks she's a boy, and this boy thinks she's a girl, so therefore, you've read about this hormone therapy and even surgery. It's wicked. So anyway, that's just some of the examples. And some of it, I mean, that's overtly in your face, but there's some there's just some subtle things as well in the culture we have to look out for. Anyway, let's move on to Monday. Deceived by the serpent. Read Genesis 3, 1 through 7, which we will, but let's look at the question before we do. What criteria did Eve use to choose between God's word and that of the serpent? So Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Well, actually, I'll read verse 4 and 5 again, because no need to repeat all of it. So I'll read 4 through 7. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Doesn't that sound attractive to you, Eve? Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So yes, their eyes were opened, weren't they? I've no clothes on. What happened? So the author here at Monday, the author states that Genesis 3, those passages we read here, presents one of the clearest examples of what he calls the psychology of temptation. So let's see, let's look at what the point he's making here. Okay, God had told Adam and Eve, if you eat, you will die. However, in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, it says the serpent, the devil, working through the medium of the serpent, Satan used several rhetorical strategies to mislead Eve into sin. Mentions three here. Four, rhetorical, things that he said to kind of try and parley and reason with her. First point. He generalized God's specific prohibition. He asked her, has God really said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Eve, are you sure you heard him properly? And he's speaking with this really soft, caring voice, you know, like, you know, a caring parent. Did you hear him properly? Are you sure now? And what did she say? Well, she counted and she said, well, she says, no, God told us we can eat of everything, but not this one here, not this one. Then the second point. So first of all, Satan generalized. Try to break it all down. You got to just to relax. Don't be so hung up here. No, we can't eat this one. Then he generalized. And then he contradicted plainly the words of God. Now, you might think, well, why did he come out really plain and say it now? Because he knew he was already getting a mind right there in his hand. So now he puts it right in there, of course. He stated characodically, Genesis 3:4, you shall not surely die. You won't. You won't. And then point number three, finally, Satan accused God of deliberately suppressing essential knowledge from Eve and her husband. The deceiver argued, 3:5, and I read this once, I'll read it again. For God knows that on the day that you eat of this forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God, knowing good and evil. So what does this do? This is plain, absolutely, it's a lie. But, you know, it clothes his lies, you know, with these. Mind is being drawn in here. And it's kind of like this, he's insinuating here, God doesn't want you to eat this. God is holding out on you. Because if you eat this, you'll be like God. And I just want to tell you on the side, God doesn't like competition, okay? So he's holding out on you. So it's all the more reason to eat it, right? If Eve had not lingered at the tree longer, and I've already made this point, she wouldn't have got anywhere close to this problem here. But she was at the wrong place, at the wrong time, listening to the wrong person. It was the time to just flee and get away. But she didn't. She was already enamored. Curiosity had really just gotten hold of her brain, and she was on the devil's enchanted ground, right? So then it said a little further down here, doubting God's word, she used her senses. And we've already spoken and described the reality that you can't use your reasoning or your rationale, especially against cosmic beings. But the author puts this point in here. He says, doubting God's word, she used her own senses, the empirical method, empiricism. Empiricism, that's where you make observations and you write down, you know, the observations you've made. And then with those observations, with the empirical method, then you draw conclusions. And you draw the conclusion that this is not correct. You draw the conclusion that this is correct. But it's still a form of human reasoning, you see. And so she resorted to the empirical method, that of personal observation, to decide between the two conflicting statements. God said, don't eat it. If you do, you die. The devil says, you can eat it. You won't die. So, next little paragraph, we got three more points. I want us to look at these. First of all, she saw that from a dietary perspective, she's just sucked right in now. What does it say? The tree was good for food. Well, you can be sure it was. It doesn't say the tree was poisonous. It doesn't say it tasted bitter. It just said, God had just said, don't eat it. Nothing wrong with the fruit. But God had taken this tree, and this was the test of what they were not to do. So it was probably, you know, nutritionally, probably good. But you see, we can't use that as reasoning, can we, you see? We just can't do that. The tree was good for food. Second, from an aesthetic viewpoint, aesthetics. Oh, there's people, they specialize in aesthetics. You know, people who are interior design, very artistic, creative. Aesthetics means beauty. You go and look at some pictures. I say some because I'm not, this stuff called modern art, it's crazy. But anyway, you look at some pictures, they're beautifully done. The shades of light and all the different hue, all this, it's just, you see some beautiful things. If you've ever been to some big cathedral, the aesthetics, just the architect, just beautiful. So there's nothing wrong with aesthetics. God is the creator of beauty, right? He is the master. He made a beautiful world. So there's nothing wrong with aesthetics. It's just that when aesthetics becomes your God, you know. Anyway, I won't get off track there. So she saw that it was delightful to the eyes. And then the third was a logical analysis. The tree was desirable to make one wise. Ooh, yes. Oh, it's good for food. Looks nice, but oh, it's going to make me smart. In fact, I'll be like God. Yeah. Hence, in her own mind, she certainly had good reason to heed the words of the serpent to eat from the forbidden tree. Because that is what God told her not to do, but that is what she did. Very sad. Now, at the very last paragraph, it mentions here about some people argue that all forms of knowledge are valid as long as we retain that which is good. But the tragic experience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden demonstrates that knowledge in and of itself can be very detrimental. So, you know, just reading books for the sake of it. You know, you can get some books by atheists, infidels. Don't do it, by the way, but I know some people. They read through these things and they may find a couple of little lines of truth, maybe more than just a couple of little lines. I mean, the devils are perfect at mixing truth with error, right? So, you know, here's a bunch of atheist books. Well, I'll probably enlarge my intellect. I'll have a broader mind, a wider sweep of knowledge. I'm going to read this, this, and this. And I'll just retain the good. Whatever you put in your mind, it has an effect upon you, whether you realize it or not. So Eve eats the fruit, and lo and behold, her eyes are opened. She urges her husband to eat it. His eyes are opened as well. So the devil told the truth, right? He says, your eyes will be opened. And yes, their eyes were opened, but not to see what the devil told them they would see. They saw something else instead. Yeah, they saw that they were naked. Then it began to register in their minds. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. So they now not only had true, their minds, their eyes were open, they not only had now an intellectual knowledge of what sin was, but they also had another form of knowledge which is very powerful, and we call it an experiential knowledge. That's the knowledge that we get from experience. There's two types, intellectual knowledge and experiential knowledge. And they learned a hard lesson. They got the knowledge and understanding all right, but it was based on the experiential experience. It wasn't too long after that as things got worse. This experience of sin, this knowledge of sin, what was it like when they had to bury their first son, you know? When they saw the leaves falling off the trees. In fact, there's a statement in Patriarchs and Prophets that I want to read to you in a moment. So, yes, gather all the good knowledge you can, but don't try and gather the bad knowledge, and certainly don't try and experience it. It's just the most, it's a losing game. I want to read from the Ellen White statements that complement the Sabbath School lesson. This is from The Story of Redemption, page 33. It said, Satan would convey the idea that by eating of the forbidden tree, Adam and Eve would receive a new and more noble kind of knowledge than they had hitherto attained. This had been his special work with great success. This has been his special work with great success ever since the fall. To lead men to pry into the secrets of the Almighty and not to be satisfied with what God has revealed and not careful to obey that which he has commanded. He would lead them to disobey God's command and then make them believe that they are entering a wonderful field of knowledge. This is purely supposition and a miserable deception. They fail to understand what God has revealed and disregard his explicit commandments and aspire after wisdom independent of God and seek to understand that which he has been pleased to withhold from mortals. They are elated with their ideas of progression and charmed by their own vain philosophy, but grope in midnight darkness relative to true knowledge. They are ever learning and never come to the knowledge of the truth. And you look at certain intellectual giants who were just secularists. They think they're so wise. And they are absolutely just so silly and bereft of anything worthwhile, but they take pride in that. Yeah. The devil certainly knows how to manipulate the human mind and elevate the heart with pride. You look at the leaders of the French Revolution, you know, they thought they were wise. What did they finish up doing? Bringing a prostitute into Notre Dame Cathedral and putting her up on the high altar. The goddess of reason. We don't need the Bible, the goddess of reason. And they went on to a 10-day week. They did all this stuff in their great intellectual knowledge and their wisdom. What did it come to? Nothing. Yeah. All right, let's go to Tuesday. You will not die. Read Genesis 3:4. It says, What are the many different ways this lie has been repeated through the ages? Well, Genesis 3:4. I'll read it again here. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Well, the question is here, what are the many ways this lie has been repeated through the ages? In other words, we're dealing here with the natural immortality of the human soul. We call it dualism. In other words, you have a body, and inside that body, there's a soul or a spirit, two entities. And when you die, the body goes in the grave, but the spirit, the soul, it goes free. So we call it dualism. The Bible doesn't teach dualism. The Bible teaches that God made Adam from the dust, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being, And when we die, there isn't that little thing that breaks. We die completely. The life force, which has no intellect, the life force, the spark of life, that returns to God. But it possesses no intelligence. It's not some intelligent being that lives on afterwards. So when we die, we die, we're gone. There's nothing, dualism just doesn't work. But anyway, this idea of the natural immortality of the soul, you look back in ancient history, and it's all throughout. Where did it come from? From Eden. You look at the ancient Egyptians. They believed it. That's why in the pyramids, you know, they'd mummify the pharaoh, and they'd put stores of food in the pyramid so that, you know, whenever he wanted, he could go munch on whatever he liked to munch on. And, you know, there was his furniture if he wanted to sit down and, you know, just enjoy himself there in his little pyramid. I would have hoped if that was the case, he could come out once in a while and, you know, go on a little walk somewhere else. But nonetheless, the idea was there that there's an afterlife. And then we move further along in the stream of time, and we get to the ancient Greeks. And the Greeks too. You got Socrates, you got Plato. They too, the Greeks were real big on dualism. You know, you've got the body, and when that's gone, the spirit breaks free. So they were big on that as well. It mentions here in the first big paragraph on Tuesday's lesson. It says here that, Plato, Socrates asked the question, are you not aware that our soul is immortal and never perishes? And then Plato himself says, the soul is immortal and imperishable, and our souls really will exist in Hades. So, and then it says that these philosophical concepts would shape much of Western culture and even post-apostolic Christianity, but they originated much earlier in the Garden of Eden. And that is true. You got the ancient Egyptians, you got the Greeks. Plato lived about the 5th century. That translated through into... It wasn't in Judaism, but it was still out there in the pagan religions. And even we get to the after the death of Jesus, in the, about the 3rd, 4th century, we have his name was Augustine. He was a very famous scholar and philosopher. And during that time, the Catholic Church was definitely pretty well developed, but he is held in high esteem in Catholicism and even in a lot of other churches is Augustine. He was a very brilliant man, but his mind was not in the right direction. And Augustine embraced dualism, that you have an immortal soul. And through Augustine, the idea of an immortal soul was passed on to the Catholic Church. That's why you find it in the Catholic religion. Now, bear in mind, when you get to the Reformation, Luther left, Zwingli left, Knox left, all these reformers, they all left the Catholic Church. And of course, they stopped worshiping Mary. They didn't believe in penance anymore, these kinds of things. They broke away from those, but they still kept some of the forms. They still kept Sunday. And also, they still kept the idea of the concept of the immortal soul. That's why you find in Protestant churches, Sunday is kept, and the idea of dualism, it's still there. Where did it come from? Satan's lie in the Garden of Eden. It's come down all the stream of time here. And so we find it even in Protestantism, even today. And... But you know, you read the Word of God and you read it in its fullness and you look at these areas that could be questionable, well, it can, but it's not. You know, the thief on the cross. Verily I say unto you, depends where you put the comma, right? Now, they didn't have commas at that time. Punctuation is fairly new. Verily I say unto you, not today you'll be with me in paradise, but verily I say unto you today, comma, you will be in paradise at some future time. So anyway, you get the idea there. I don't want to overlabor that point. Going down the lesson, bold question there. In contrast to the immortality of the soul, what do these verses teach and how can they be used to counter this lie? We've got a string of verses there. Psalm 115:17 says, the dead do not praise the Lord, lie that neither any that go down into silence. Then in John 5:28-29, Jesus says, marvel not at this. The hour is coming when they that in the graves, so when you die, where are you? You're in the grave. Shall hear his voice of the archangel, the voice of Jesus, and come forth. Those to everlasting life, those to everlasting damnation. It says in Psalm 146, when someone dies in that very day, their thoughts perish. 1 Corinthians 16 makes it again very clear that death is asleep, and when we die, we don't receive immortality. Death is asleep, and we receive immortality at the second coming of Jesus, you know. So it's all there. You know, it's very significant that the Bible has far more to say about what the dead are not doing than what the dead are doing. If you get a piece of paper and make two lists, at one heading put there, what the dead are not doing, then go through your Bible, you'll see those that go down into silence, they don't think anymore, they can't feel joy anymore, they can't feel anger, they can't visit their family anymore, their children can come into honor or disgrace, they're not aware of it, they don't know anything what's going on, they can't do anything in Ecclesiastes. Whatever you do it all you might, because when you go in the grave, you can't do anything. You make that list there, And you see all that, it says the dead do not praise the Lord. You make that list. That's what the dead don't do. Then get your other list, what the dead are doing. See what you can find. You could put not doing very much at all. You could actually put, yeah, sleeping. They're doing nothing at all. It's interesting. I did it one time. I'm going to do this. It's fascinating. Anyway, I'm going to have to move on because what I'm going to do is I'm going to move on to Wednesday, consequences of sin. Says, based on Genesis 3:7-19 and Romans 5:12, what were the main consequences of sin? Well, of course, death. And so coming under the serpent's persuasive and argument and this hypnotic influence, Eve succumbed and ate the forbidden fruit. Too late, she came to realize the full import of the consequences of breaking a loyalty to God and offering her allegiance instead to Satan. And in that second paragraph, you find four points again here made by the author. It says, Genesis 3 describes the fall of Adam and Eve and some of its most tragic consequences. Point number one, from a theological perspective, both were overtaken by theophobia. Theo means God, phobia means fear. Two Greek words joined together. So they were afraid of God. Okay? They hid themselves. Point number two, a psychosocial assessment. They were ashamed of themselves and began to accuse one another. So socially, you know, they began to accuse one another and they were both acutely embarrassed. And from a physical standpoint, they could sweat, feel pain, and eventually die. And the fourth point, from an ecological perspective, the natural world had degenerated, and it did tragically. There's a statement from Patriarchs and Prophets, which I will read in a moment. So their eyes were opened and went through that experiential knowledge, that experience of sin. When these things started to unfold before them, they surely realized that we never understood half of it. They never understood any of it if we just obeyed God. But let me read this. It says, the Garden of Eden was no longer a beautiful place as it used to be. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 62. As they witnessed in drooping flower and falling leaf the first signs of decay, Adam and his companion mourned more deeply than men now mourn over their dead. Imagine that. We mourn over our children. We should. But to them, just seeing the flowers die, they mourned. So what was it like when Abel was murdered by his brother? You can't imagine the grief. And how long did Adam live? 930 years? He must have been ready to go to sleep, don't you think? As he'd seen great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, great-great-great-great-grandchildren born and just seeing their perverse ways. And if he opened his mouth, they could turn around and say, but you started this. Who are you to speak? The poor dear man, he was repentant, but what a price he paid. Anyway, it says here, the death of the frail, delicate flowers was indeed a cause of sorrow. But when the goodly trees cast off their leaves, the scene brought vividly to mind the stern fact that death is a portion of every living being. Now, Adam and Eve did not immediately receive their death sentence. The sentence of death was issued, but they didn't immediately receive that. But nonetheless, it was given. Genesis 3:19, God said, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. And their fall brought tragic consequences, not just for them, but for all humanity. Romans 5:12, it says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death came through sin, so death spread to all because all have sinned. All right, Thursday, the first gospel promise. We've got to look at a little bit of this, obviously. We really, really must. It says that Genesis 3 describes the dreadful tragedy that took over the world after the fall. Everything changed, and Adam and Eve could see the contrast between what the world used to be and what it had become. But in the midst of that tragedy, God still gave assurance for hope. Because on one hand, the first thing God did, he cursed the serpent, and he said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the seed of the woman. And God's enmity is what he is, if we let him, he will put. You see, without God being there to put this enmity in their heart, there's something to push back against sin, they wouldn't have stood a chance. But God says, I'm going to put enmity in their hearts. Doesn't force it, doesn't with us. But if you say, Lord, I don't want to sin. I want to stop doing this, Lord. I open my heart and the Holy Spirit comes in and he puts that enmity in your heart. So temptation, though it still may tempt you and your flesh may still want to reach out after it, because he puts that enmity there, you are able to say, dear Jesus, give me strength. And you're able to turn away. Praise God that he does that, did it for them, and he does it for us also. In Romans 8, it says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Our natural carnal minds, they're at war with God. They're at war with the law of God. They don't want it. They don't want to keep it. But Romans 8 is a powerful chapter because it speaks there how the carnal mind can be overcome and we can have a spiritual mind when Jesus lives in us. So when Jesus comes in, that carnal mind is crucified. And every day, you got to let him, Lord, take my carnal mind and nail it to my cross. He'll give you a new mind, you'll have the strength. So God gave that promise, I will put enmity there. Without that enmity, Enoch would not have been able to walk with God. These men were not perfect, but they knew what it was, what grace was, and they chose the right. And God helped them to do that. And also as well, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. But also as well, after that, God sacrificed an animal. There was an animal sacrifice, you remember. He took those skins and he put them on Adam and Eve because they were. He gave them a covering of righteousness, if you will. So they had this hope as well. In that first animal and all the animals that were sacrificed afterwards, they saw in there the promise that God would send the seed of the Messiah. And although the devil would bruise the Messiah's heel, the Messiah would deliver a death wound to the serpent one day and would ensure his eternal destruction. I want to read this little statement from Story of Redemption, page 50. It says, when Adam, according to God's special directions, made an offering for sin, it was to him a most painful ceremony. His hand must be raised to take life, which God alone could give, and make an offering for sin. It was the first time he had witnessed death. As he looked upon the bleeding victim writhing in the agonies of death, he was to look forward by faith to the Son of God, whom the victim prefigured, who was to die as man's and women's sacrifice. So we have that hope. He had that hope. We have that hope. Now we're on this side of the cross, but Adam looked forward, thankfully, to the fact that God would send the Messiah. We look back with thankfulness that the Messiah came. Jesus did come. But whether it was before he came for those who had faith, or whether it was after he came for those who have faith and obey him through the grace he gives, we have that pure, we have that confidence of eternal life. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of Christ, for he has made him to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Then in Hebrews 9:28, for Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And so the gospel was revealed and is revealed. And I'm just very thankful. What do you say? Amen. Well, we have to leave it there, but next week we will return with lesson number 3 on death, dying, and the future hope. And these lessons are very thought-provoking, very informative, and very inspiring. But finally, I just want to let you know, you can have a free DVD or a CD of today's presentation. Make a note of offer number C, letter C, 22241, C22241. You can call us at 916-457-6511, or you feel free to email us at csh@saccentral.org. So God bless you. Let us remain thankful today that we have a Savior. And let us look forward to all eternity when we will never forget. Jesus will still bear the scars of his sacrifice. There'll always be that memorial before us, and we shall ever worship and adore him. Indeed, we should, for he is worthy. Amen. So God bless you, and we will, by the grace of God, we will see you all next week.